So our text this morning begins in James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And although the entire chapter deals with the sins of the tongue and controlling the tongue, we'll read through verse 12. James 3, verse 1 through verse 12. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue amongst our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and serpents, and things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therefore curse we man, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? And can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain bear both yield salt water and fresh. So, as I mentioned earlier, today we begin a new section, which we will entitle The Sins of the Tongue. And it runs from verse 1 of chapter 3 throughout the whole chapter to verse 18. And it's a classic exposition, a famous exposition among Christians that should be well known, that deals with man's universal problem of controlling the tongue. There's not a person in our auditorium today that is not guilty of the sins of the tongue. And there is not a person here today that is free from the vices of the tongue. And if there is an area in our lives that we need to work on, if there is one area in our lives that we need to be sanctified in, if there is one area in our lives that we need to carefully guard and watch over, it is our tongue. James tells us the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The tongue is a fire, he says, a world of iniquity. So we must enter into this study with shamefacedness. Who of us is without sin in this area? And if you're thinking, yes, brother or sister so-and-so needs to hear these messages, they have a problem with their tongue, then perhaps by the end of this study, your tune will change. And you will be crying out to God, oh God, help me with my tongue. Let us cast first the beam out of our own eyes before we attempt to take the mote out of our brother's eyes. Well, let me introduce this study by taking you to an admonition our Lord gave to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, and verse 24, or 34. Matthew 12, verse 34. Now here, Christ responds to the Pharisees after being slandered and accused of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And he says in verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now Christ says here, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now this Greek word for abundance, it means to overflow, or to have a surplus, an excess. Out of the surplus of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say reveals what is in our hearts. Our words show what is in store in our heart. We express ourselves in words that reflect our thoughts, that reflect our intentions, that reflect our personalities. And our words reveal our character. The tongue reveals the nature of your heart. And I like what R.C. Linsky said concerning this verse. He said, the heart is like a reservoir. It holds much, but when it gets too full, the mouth carries out the overflow. The overflow shows what is in the reservoir. Christ told the Pharisees, he said, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? You see, it was not natural to their heart. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? And although a hypocrite might calculate his words and hide his heart for a time and cover up the true state of his heart, yet sooner or later, his heart will be disclosed by his words. It will overflow into his speech. Can we expect good speech out of an unregenerate man whose heart is totally depraved, whose faculties of his soul, his mind, his will, and his affections are totally corrupt? No. We shouldn't expect good speech out of the ungodly, out of the unregenerate. But on the other hand, the regenerate man's speech, the Christian's speech, should reflect a new creation. It should reflect being recreated by God. Christ says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And he's talking about the things that we say. And he says, an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. If God has regenerated us, if we're truly Christians, our heart will overflow into our words. Our words will be seasoned with grace. Your speech should reflect that you are a child of God. And if it doesn't, then something is terribly wrong. Secondly, by way of introduction, I want you to consider the tongue as an instrument. And as an instrument, it can be used for good and for evil. Speech is one of the greatest gifts God has given to man and endowed man with as his image bearer. And man was originally created righteous and endowed with the ability to to use his tongue with moral integrity. But man fell. And James speaks to fallen man. And he says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. You see, the tongue can be used for blessing, and the tongue can be used as a weapon to injure, to damage, and to slander our neighbor. The tongue is like a gun. We use the analogy of the gun, that the gun can be used for evil and the gun can be used for good. But the tongue, make no mistake about it, is a very dangerous instrument. The tongue can cause great damage and do much evil, and is in essence the cause of church divisions. All of us have been victims of the tongue, and all of us have offended by the tongue. No one is exempt. The Apostle Paul, as we've said, says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So that, by way of introduction, is what I wanted to say, and I want to move now to our text in verse 1. Where James seems to abruptly launch into this subject, beginning with the teacher, who of course is most vulnerable in offending with his tongue. But yet, is it really abrupt? For we note that in chapter 1, James has already mentioned twice concerning the sins of the tongue. He said in verse 19 of chapter 1, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then again in verse 26, if any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So James now takes up what he said earlier. Takes up what it is to be slow to speak. And he devotes the entirety of chapter 3 to this task, to the sins of the tongue and to controlling the tongue. Now, I've surveyed various commentaries concerning an outline, a good outline for this portion of Scripture. And I think D. Edmund Hebert's outline is the best I've found. And so I'll give you that outline, and that will be kind of a roadmap for this portion of Scripture as we work through it. In verses 1 through 2 is the significance of a controlled tongue. In verses 3 through 6 is the importance of a controlled tongue. In verses 7 through 8 is man's inability to control the tongue. Verses 9 through 12, the inconsistency of an uncontrolled tongue. And finally, in the fifth place, the wisdom of controlling the tongue, verses 13 through 18. So we begin in verse 1 with, my brethren. As it is the manner of James, before he introduces and gives us an exhortation, and admonishes us, and he's very blunt when he does these things. He calls us my dear brothers or my brethren. It's a term of endearment. He's talking to us as a pastor. And this term brethren should have a greater significance now, having listened and attended the 11 o'clock services concerning Pastor Downey's exposition on the brethren. Well, he says, be not many masters. Be not many masters. The Greek term for masters, didaskaloi, is better translated teachers. Teachers. Be not many teachers. And this phrase is placed forward for emphasis. And so the word order is, not many teachers become. Become. The verb to become is from ginomai, present imperative. This is a commandment. This is a solemn warning to the churches of Christ. Be not many teachers. Well, I want to give you a little background to bring this into context concerning the early church. Now, the Jewish synagogue allowed many teachers. And in the Jewish synagogue, if a man was disposed to teach, had something to say, he would be given the opportunity. He could do so. And this is how Paul, when he went into a town to preach the gospel, would go to the synagogue, because he would have an opportunity to speak in the synagogue. And so the Jewish synagogue allowed many teachers. Now this influence overflowed into the church, in the early church. And we find this synagogue influence in the disorderly conduct of the Corinthian church. In Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 34 is a strong example of this. And evidently, a brother who wanted to contribute could contribute. But this freedom led to very serious disorder. And Paul had to lay down some restrictions. He said it must be for the purpose of edifying only. It must occur in an orderly fashion. Two or three only are to speak. And women must be kept quiet. All could prophesy one by one, that all might learn and be edified. But Paul exhorts the Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. And this gives us some insight into James' warning of be not many teachers. Now also, by teachers, James does not mean the elders in the pastoral office. The elders are the elected officers of the church and are, by definition, teachers. However, this term is used in a broader sense. For example, in our own congregation, we have teachers that are not elders. But they are teachers that are gifted in the Word of God, and they contribute to the overall teaching ministry of our church. And God has blessed us with men like Brother Jim Billings, Brother Mark Balon, who are designated teachers in our assembly. Brother Dave is our Sunday school teacher. But in this position of teacher, there necessarily follows a certain influence that a teacher has on the congregation. The position of teacher is a prominent position in the church, and the teaching ministry of the early church was highly esteemed. Now herein lies the problem of many teachers. And this is what James is guarding against. And I'm not referring to the men that I just mentioned previously. Many seek after the position of teacher for the wrong reasons. Teaching becomes an object of ambition, of getting ahead. There is a certain power and authority to being a teacher that makes men lust after it. Many men desire and lust after position and prominence in the church. They're seeking after power. They desire the praise of men, and pride is at the very heart of the matter. And there are many self-proclaimed teachers that go church to church, peddling their pet doctrines. And there is an easy progression from a self-proclaimed teacher, a self-professed teacher, to cliques and factions within the church, and ultimately division. James is writing to guard against this. I don't want you to have the impression that James, though, is discouraging people from becoming teachers. He's not. It's not an attack on the office of a teacher or qualified men seeking to be teachers. Jesus, after all, commands us to make disciples of all nations and teach them. And the writer of Hebrews rebukes his readers for not being teachers after so long a period of training. He says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." So James is not discouraging qualified men from being teachers at all. He is putting a restraint on unqualified teachers. For by the very nature of the Christian ministry, it is a teaching ministry. And we need good, qualified teachers. James is putting a restriction on those who rush into this as being teachers, those who are self-proclaimed teachers, those who are unqualified teachers, in the disorder and havoc and damage they can do. So many have the itch to teach, but are not qualified. And so many have the itch to teach, but do not realize the responsibility that is behind that. Being a teacher is not a light matter. And that brings us to the second part of verse 1. James tells us the reason why there are not to be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I want you to note first that James includes himself. He says, we shall receive a greater condemnation. He will not give others a warning without including himself. And it shows us somewhat of his humility when he says this, that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Being a teacher is not a light thing and not to be entered into rashly. For God requires more of teachers than of others. God will hold teachers accountable, and teachers will receive a greater judgment. And if there is a place for James to launch into his exposition on the sins of the tongue, he begins here at the right place. A teacher who is most vulnerable to the words he says and is most accountable for the words he says. This verb, receive, from lambano, is in the future tense. They shall receive the greater condemnation. It points to a future judgment. The Greek word for condemnation, krima, it denotes, its general sense is to note a verdict that is pronounced by a judge. Well, you say, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. How can believers be judged? Has not Christ paid our sin debt in full? And those who are in union with Christ have been justified. We have Christ's merited righteousness accounted to us, reckoned to us, and put to our account. And that's irrevocable. How can believers be subject to judgment? We're in Christ Jesus. We're in union with Christ. Well, there is in Scripture for believers what is spoken as the judgment seat of Christ. And all believers shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I want to turn you to a couple of the pivotal passages in this. We'll briefly touch the surface on this. Romans 14, 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Then again in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And another one, if for your own study, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. We will all have to give an account before Christ for the sins we've committed as believers. And the believer shall suffer loss for any unfaithfulness to Christ. And teachers will be held in a higher accountability. Now, this doesn't affect the believer's glorified state in eternity at all. That was merited by the righteousness of Christ alone. But there is the reality of a judgment seat of Christ, where teachers have a stricter accountability. So I think that's the sense of verse 1 as we begin our study. And I want to make a couple quick observations. And the first one is this. Is that I thank God for all the gifted men we have in this assembly. I think we have an extraordinary congregation, that God's blessed us with men of such ability. Brother Skip taught a very fine message on Islam at our quarterly PERS meeting. And we have 5 men studying right now under the tutelage of Dr. Downing. Who knows what God will do with these men? Who knows? And it's a great privilege for me to be a part of this teaching ministry. For there's only one kind of ministry, and that's the ministry of the Word. That's the only ministry we see in the Word of God. Secondly, I want to comment on the responsibility of being a teacher. And this, I think, is something that a teacher struggles with day in, day out. And that is, a teacher must live what he preaches. Our lives must correspond to the truth we preach. And I'm going to preach here on the sins of the tongue. And it's going to be a terrible time for me, week after week, dealing with the sins of my tongue. There's going to be conviction of the hypocrisy of me standing before this congregation speaking on the sins of the tongue. And I have to deal with this struggle of my own life. This is what teachers of the Word of God go through. They must live a life that is commensurate with what they teach. But we're not perfect. If you had to be a perfect man, a sinless man, to preach the Word of God, no one could preach. And a teacher is held to higher standards, not only before God, but before men. And your credibility depends upon the piety of your life. It depends upon the way you live your life. And it crushes me. It's a struggle every week. And there's weeks which are bad weeks. And I have to fight through the sin of my heart and what I've said and what I've done. And you feel like a hypocrite getting up in front of the people. But a teacher has to live what he preaches. We're not like the Pharisees who bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulder, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They want everybody else to be a certain way, but it doesn't apply to them. That's not what a Christian teacher is. Teaching is a high calling. And it must be accompanied with a life that is commensurate with what you teach. So, I preach to myself, preached to those aspiring to be teachers and those who are teachers. We have no credibility if there's no grace in our lives. If there's no sanctification in our lives, if we don't live what we preach. And those who know us the closest are our family, our spouses. They know who you are. And children who sit under your teaching, they know who you are. It's a very difficult thing. This high calling, this higher responsibility, this having to live your life, what you preach. This is very sobering. It's something that if you preach weekly, you have to deal with. Yeah, you can't run from it. You can't hide from it. God has made this position to bear upon your conscience. You must live a life that glorifies Christ. May God help us in that. So, those are my two observations. And James will rapidly change in verse 2 from teachers to everybody in the congregation in the sins of the tongue. And we'll take that up next week, verse 2. Father, I pray that these studies on the tongue might work towards our good and might cause us to have better control over our tongue for your glory. Give us the grace. Give us the grace to have our speech seasoned with salt, seasoned with grace as we speak to others and speak to each other. Help us, Lord, for we know the tongue's an unruly evil and so prone to be misused by the indwelling sin in our heart. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.